A reading from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions.
Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin.
For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me.
Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment.
Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me.
Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart.
Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow.
Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice.
Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me.
Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me.
Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit.
Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you.
Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness.
O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise.
For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering.
The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise.
Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then
will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. Lord, help us this afternoon to learn your ways. Teach us to follow in David's footsteps, this man after your own heart, and teach us how to repent in a way that leads to joy, in a way that leads to life and restoration. Teach us that repentance can be good news. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome to Lent, everyone. This is the first Sunday in Lent. Lent is the 40 days that precede Easter, not counting Sunday. I sent out a little circular this past week about Lent. And some of you, you've sort of heard of Lent. It's kind of weird. You never had anything to do with it. Others, this is old hat for you. Others, you've heard of Lent and you don't like it. Because your experience with Lent is that Lent is all about making yourself feel really, really bad until you get to Easter. And I just want to tell you, that's not the point of Lent. There's something deeper with Lent. And all Lent is a time, it's not a magic time, just like nothing else in the Christian calendar is a magic time. It's a time, there's a kind of a cycle in the Christian year that is a tool for us in our discipleship. That's all that it is. And this time, this season preceding Easter, is a time in particular for 1900 years when Christians across time and across the world have taken a season to reflect on the need for the Savior, not just abstractly, but in their own hearts. And I would also add to that, that when Lent is done well, it doesn't make you feel very, very bad about yourself. In fact, if Lent is done well, it is an opportunity for you to move closer and closer toward the joy of Easter where you really experience it. You experience on a day-to-day kind of basis as you are learning how to repent in a way that's driven by the gospel and not in a way that's driven by trying very, very hard to be good. My own personal experience and the experience that I've had walking with other people is that many Christians have never learned how to do that. And so that's why this message today is entitled, How to Repent. And I did that a little bit on purpose. I like how-to titles. Because I think the way of Jesus is a way of life. It's a way of living. You're being instructed on how to live. And that's part of what discipleship is. You're coming more and more to look like the Master. So he's going to teach you how to do certain things. And my experience, I think, is that a lot of people, you're never going to ask, how do I repent? Because just like you never ask, Pastor, can you talk to me about how to breathe? You already think you know how to do that. And you, so you don't go ask people to teach you to do things you think you already know how to do. And some of you already know how to repent, and that's wonderful. My experience, though, is that many people, what they think repentance is, it's actually driven by something that's not the gospel. And it seems to them that you can't both repent and do like what David does in Psalm 51 and end with a song. That's why it's a long reading. And end with a song. So we're going to spend some time this week and next week. Sometimes I'm guilty. Sometimes my sermons are a little long. And that's because there's so much wonderful things to say. But this time, we're going to try and keep it a little shorter, but do two parts, okay? So it's not going to be all bad here and all good the next week, okay? I promise. But there's going to be two parts to it. And next week will be kind of the culmination. But I wanted you to see in Psalm 51 the arc, which we'll look at more carefully next week. But you need to understand this little section here in Psalm 51. And to get it, you have to know the background to this psalm. And the background is in the 2 Samuel chapter 12 reading that we just had, where the prophet Nathan goes and speaks to David in probably what is the greatest applicational sermon, you know, given that you find in the Old Testament. And so the background, as many of you know, is Uriah was one of David's closest and oldest friends. Uriah was one of the 37 guys you might have heard of David's mighty men. Anybody heard of David's mighty men? Yeah, Uriah was one of those guys. He was one of the 37 guys who ran around with David in the desert when Saul was pursuing David and trying to kill him. In a very real sense, David owed his life to Uriah. And the passage there that we didn't read, the previous chapter, starts by saying, in the spring, when the kings were off at war, David was at home. And it's the narrator, who's a very intelligent writer, trying to cue you in on something. Something is wrong. Something's happening. When the kings are supposed to be going to do this, David is at home. He's not doing that. And the text, you know, goes further, and it tells a story that you're no doubt familiar with. David sees Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. He's taken by her. He has an affair with her. She gets pregnant, which is a problem because her husband is away. And so to address this problem, David calls Uriah back from the front lines. And he makes a big show of questioning Uriah in the court in front of everyone about all these details of the battle, as if he were interested in that kind of thing. And he's doing this so he prolongs the amount of time that Uriah is there in the courts, and everybody can see that. And then when it's all over, it's towards the evening, David says, okay, thank you so much for your service. Thanks so much for the report. Go home. Spend the night with your wife. Sleep in your bed. Clean yourself up. Enjoy a nice meal. And Uriah says, how could I do such a thing? When my men are sleeping on the ground, and they've not seen their wives in months, and they have barely nothing to eat, how could I, their leader, do that? You hear the... And so Uriah then sleeps on the front porch of his house and never goes inside. And what you should think about, this is a guy with a lot of integrity, or maybe he knows. In any case, when it's over, the next day, David sends Uriah back to the front lines and sends Uriah with a message. He sends Uriah's own death warrant with Uriah for Joab. And Uriah, as far as we know, the high level of integrity, he never read it. It was a message only for Joab, David's general and hatchet man. And the message says, basically, take Uriah and a couple of guys, put them in a dangerous position, withdraw your support from them, and so that they die. And that happens. And The message comes back. Uriah has died. Bathsheba goes into the appropriate amount of mourning time. David marries her. She has the baby. Everything seems well for David, as far as he's concerned. And then Nathan shows up. You need to understand the amount of time that's passed and all this stuff. All these underhanded things have happened, have taken place, and then David thinks, well, I guess that's over. And then the old prophet Nathan shows up. And he tells him the story, you know, about the guy who has the sheep, and it's like raised the sheep from a baby, and it was like a daughter to him, and fed the sheep from his own hand. And it was like a, you know, like some of you with your pets, you know, it was like an additional part of their family. Like some of your, I see the elbows, you know. It was like that. And then Nathan says, and then guess what happened? A rich man had someone stay at his house, and the rich man didn't want to use one of his own animals to feed this person. So the rich man went and stole the poor man's animal and slaughtered it and served it up. And David is incensed. And he stands up and says, who is this guy? Is there no justice in my kingdom? As the Lord lives, that man will die. Who is that man? And Prophet Nathan's bony finger, you can imagine it sticking out and saying, you are that man. And Psalm 51 is what happens to David right after that. If you have your Bibles and you look at the top of chapter 51, it'll say this, a psalm of David when Nathan, by the way, this is not the translators, these little, and the Psalms, when you have those little blurbs at the top, it's the original Hebrew that's being translated over. Sometimes in your Bibles, you'll have the translators will give you a little title for a subsection. It's not the way that it is in Psalms. So we have here Psalm 51, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had had an affair with Bathsheba. So after that happens, then David, we have the psalm. So here we have David, whom God himself says is a man after his own heart, showing how to repent. It's a great text for us. All right, so that's the background. And what we're going to do today is we'll see a general principle of repentance, a general principle, and then we're going to see the first four steps for repentance. The general principle and then the first four steps. First, the general principle. The general principle is that we all need repentance. David was one of the greatest men in all of history. He was chosen by God to lead the Israelites as the first king. He got tossed to the side a little bit with Saul. That was kind of weird, but David was the guy who was chosen. And he was this brave guy. He was a tremendous leader. He was a great warrior. He was a great king. He was very charismatic. He loved the Lord. He was a great man. And yet, even he had the seeds of this kind of deceit and murder and adultery and whatever else you want to add to that list from the story. Even David had the seeds of those things in his heart. And you think you might be exempt from that. You say, well, I've never done anything that bad. I've done my thing, but I've never done anything that bad. Probably David said the same thing before. Part of the Christian message is, you know, the phrase, there go I, but for the grace of God. That each of us have in our hearts the seeds that can lead to the very things that we see David doing. We saw that, for example, when we went through the Sermon on the Mount together, when Jesus talks about murder. And he says, but if you are holding bitterness and anger in your heart towards somebody else, you have murdered. Because murder is the flower of the plant of bitterness and hatred. And the root is anger towards someone else unjustly. You remember? And he goes through and he talks about another one, about adultery. He says the same thing about that. And his point there, as we looked at, was not that those two things our moral equivalents. He's saying they're in the same category. It's like they're the same plant. And the seed of one leads to the fruit of the other. So if David needs repentance, then we all do too. We all do too. And it was funny, you know, as I was, when I was thinking about this message, the term repentance, I think probably for most of us, when we think about the term, we hear someone angrily saying, "Repent!" You know, do you hear that? Like when somebody pointing their finger and saying, "Repent!" You know, like it seems like a really angry kind of a thing. And it is obviously associated with people who do that sort of thing. But what I think the Christian way is, join me in repentance. And I wonder how our culture, in many ways, would be different if the person who was interested in Jesus but wasn't sure what they thought about Jesus, if that was the normal experience that they had with Christians. If they said, whenever I get around Christians, they don't think too highly of themselves. They also don't think too low of themselves. They just don't seem to think about themselves very often. And a lot of times they'll call out things that ought to not be going on, but they don't do it in a way that seems like they're exempt from it. And sometimes they'll even say, we're a lot alike. Join me in repentance. So the first thing, this general principle, is that we all need it. And a corollary to that is that it might be good news. You know, again, I go back to this, the Sermon on the Mount. At the very beginning, the very first sermon that we had in the Sermon on the Mount, I talked about the chapter 4, Matthew 4, which is precedes the beginning. And Matthew says at the end of chapter 4 that Jesus, when he started his public ministry, he went all around Decapolis and all these other places, and he began preaching, saying. And then he gives a one-sentence summary of Jesus' sermons. Repent, because the kingdom is near. It would be interesting to do one of the little, you know, jaywalking episodes, you know, where you go to somebody and say, if you could summarize Jesus' teaching in one sentence, what would it be? It'd be interesting. I wonder what people would say. I might try that sometime. If you asked Matthew that, he'd say, repent because the kingdom is at hand. That it's not the, it doesn't cover everything that Jesus taught, but Matthew thought that was a good summary of what Jesus taught. So maybe it's good news. And maybe there's a way, not only do we all need it, but maybe maybe it's good news. If that was an appropriate summary of Jesus' teaching, repent because the kingdom is at hand. Obviously that includes, the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is near. Some people, their understanding of repentance is only repent so you don't go to hell. But Jesus meant much more than that. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So let's go to these individual, sort of some of these steps that we see David undertaking here in this passage. Now, first step, educate your conscience. Educate your conscience. And that's in verse 4. I'll look at that in just a second. But some of the old writers, the old spiritual and theological masters, they would say when it comes to this topic, you need four things you need to, with respect to your sin. You need to see it, confess it, mourn it, and hate it. See, confess, mourn, and hate. And some of those things, there's different ways you can break that up. But notice that the first two are very cognitive. You need to recognize it. You need to see it for what it is. You need to confess it. You need to say to yourself, I see that, and it's wrong. And I did it. It's very cognitive. And then the other two pieces are less cognitive. You might say they're reaching the heart through the head in repentance. And that's exactly what we see here with David in verse 4, where he says, look at it there with me, against you, you only have I sinned. And that's a little bit weird because you think, gosh, you've sinned against a lot of other people, right? There's a lot of people in the wreckage here. We'll come to that maybe next week. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in whose sight? Your sight. See, some of you are under, you feel guilty because you have done what is evil in your parents' sight, but you disagree. You judge your own behavior based on other people's standards, maybe your own standards. And in fact, that's the most common, to judge our behavior based on our own standards. You know, you see that with the Pharisees, you know. Well, at least I'm not like that guy. Well, at least I'm not that bad. And in fact, that's exact, and you can also make excuses about it too. We can say things like, you know, we didn't really kill Uriah. Who killed Uriah? The Moabites, the people that they were fighting. And in fact, that's exactly what, we didn't cover it, but David sends a follow-up note to Joab that says, don't feel bad. Because Uriah didn't die by our hands. He died by the sword of the Moabites. He didn't die. We didn't kill him. And after all, people die in war. And after all, soldiers understand that that's part of the deal. So don't feel bad. You know, and it brings back another episode where people, you know, God comes to Eve and says, what have you done? And she says, well, the serpent. And he asks Adam, what have you done? And he says, well, Eve. Right? It's the other person. We're going to come back to that one in just a second. But notice here that the first thing is David says what he has done is wrong according to God's standards, according to his view, according to his sight. I have done wrong in your sight. It's always wrong to disobey your conscience. It's always wrong to go against your conscience. Christians have always taught that. It's because Paul himself teaches that in Romans. But your conscience is fallible. The reason it's always wrong to go against your conscience is because if you do something that you believe is wrong, right? You're walking yourself into to do a sin that you think is wrong. Now, your conscience could be wrong about that because it's fallible. An example might be a little girl who's brought up in a racist home who sees someone who she has been taught to hate in distress. And the little girl, now an adult, sees the person she's been taught to hate in distress. And the girl, little girl, now a woman, her heart goes out to the person who's in distress. And she has a sense of wanting to help and you know, render aid. And then immediately feels guilt and shame because her conscience has been malformed. Her conscience has been trained that it is wrong to feel that way. You following me? It's pretty common, actually, for people's consciences to be malformed. And so the problem here is you've got to educate your conscience, not according to your own standard. For example, if you go to a counselor, if you have an issue and you've got a kind of an intractable thing or a theme in your life that keeps popping up in areas and in ways you don't like, and you think, gosh, I can't seem to get a handle on this on myself, I'm going to go seek outside help. And you go to the counselor, and the counselor says, well, it makes a lot of sense why you'd feel this way. According to this, your background, and you'd feel this way because of this other thing, and so you ought not feel guilty. Some counselors will make pronouncements on whether you should feel guilty about something or not. Guilt is how you feel about an action. Shame is how you feel about yourself because of an action. And so some people will make pronouncements. The thing about that kind of a pronouncement, like in psychology, is science. Science can tell you how things are, but not how they ought to be. So maybe you ought to feel guilty because the thing that you did was wrong. And your conscience is getting after you about it. And in fact, your conscience is part of, this people just call that's just part of your ability to see and judge the way things are. Not people, but judge the thing. That's right or that's wrong. What I did was right or it was wrong. That's part of how God's wired us all. It's not wrong to feel guilty when you should. What do you do with it, though, whenever you feel it? That's the issue. What do you do with it when you feel it? And so we can say the first step here is we have to educate our conscience. And we have to judge ourselves and our own behavior, our own actions, and circumstances, not others. Behavior and ourselves according to God's standards. Recognizing that our conscience can be fallible. So that's the first thing. David says, we see that in verse 4, I've sinned in your sight. And so the first step toward it is having an educated conscience. The second step is this. You have to take personal responsibility. The personal responsibility. That's also in verse 4 where he says, against you, you only have I sinned. I did that. You know, just like in I found in like theological discussions and even in theological debates, there's a lot of yeah buts. Remember I said we'd have a sermon series called the yeah buts? So also when it comes to, have you ever had somebody apologize to you for your feelings? Has that ever happened to you? Where like you're upset about something and what the person has done was really out of bounds and the person says, well, I'm sorry you're upset about that. Has that ever happened? Yeah. It's a crazy thing, right? The person is apologizing for your feelings. And notice that there's a, we'll get to like in future sermon series, like how to make peace. Actually, Jesus gives a very clear approach about how you go to someone else and you solve issues. Really what we're talking about here is your own internal life, your own internal heart. But notice that when that kind of thing happens, I wonder if you've ever said that. I'm sorry for your feelings. I've said that. Well, I'm sorry you feel that way. You're not taking personal responsibility for yourself, like David does here. I have sinned. Notice that hardly anybody ever says, let's do something wrong. Let's work really hard. We're going to get a project management plan, and we're going to get just the right people on the team so that we can all do something terribly wicked. Nobody says that, do they? Almost no one thinks that the thing that they're engaged in is wicked or wrong or however you want to say it. Most of the time, when you do things that you later need to repent of, you typically did it because you were trying to do something. You had a good motive, right? It's seldom the case, although it does happen, that you had a malicious motive, as David does here. Very malicious for David. How he treats Uriah and Bathsheba and Joab. But it's seldom the case that people do that. And so here we need to recognize a really important theological point that has deep practical implications for you when you are driving to work or in the pickup line at the Kroger click list or the school or whatever. And the difference is occasions for sin and causes of sin. Some people are road ragers. You know, I've given some road rage illustrations in here before. You know, before they made the little Passover, you know, at 6:30, I thought it was always weird. I was raised in the DFW area. I've been in Arkansas for over 20 years, and I'm still baffled by some of the highway systems that are in Arkansas. It just seems strange to me, you know. And in Texas, which is God's country, they have like a much better like highway sort of system. About that, but one of the oddities there was where 6:30, you know, it ran out. It just said, "Well, we're done building this now. We're going to put a stoplight here, right? Stoplight on the highway, basically." And so once they fix that, so now it's you to kind of pass over, and basically they just move the stoplight farther back. That's fine. I remember I was in a traffic jam one time before they fixed that, and. You know, everybody would fly, they fly, and then they look, and they go, oh, it's traffic again. You know, it's like the same way it was yesterday, but you forget, and you, everybody jam. And so now we're sitting here, and I look over here, and there's a person, and she had both hands, and she was doing makeup. I look over here at this person, and the person is just like, you spit is flying, just really angry. You know, you can imagine what's being said, and these crazy gestures, and blam, on the steering wheel. And I've always thought about that as a beautiful example about the difference between occasions for sin and causes of sin. If the gridlock traffic caused that man's sin, then the woman would also be sinning, and so would I. If the traffic were the cause, then it would cause everybody to do that. The traffic was the occasion for that man that was the trigger for what was inside him to come out at that moment. So that if he were to repent of it, he would have to say, I did that. I did that. Not the traffic. I did that. You see the difference? We can, and it's okay to say, well, my circumstances were the occasion for my sin. And if it weren't for those circumstances, if it weren't for those people, if it weren't for that conversation, then this thing wouldn't have happened. All that's true. If it weren't for the occasion, the trigger wouldn't have been pulled, and then you wouldn't have done it. And so there's a. It's okay to recognize occasions for sin, but it's not okay to shift. We go to our step two here. It's not okay to shift, say, well, I didn't do that. You made me do that. So David doesn't say that here. It says, I did this. There's a lot of people who think repentance is just complaining to God. When they pray about a particular instance, they complain about the circumstance or the person or the traffic jam, and they ask that God not put them in that circumstance again. It's okay to ask for God not to put you in occasions that cause you to sin. It's okay to ask for that, but it's not okay to shift the blame to it, because that's not repentance. Repentance here, our next step here, our second step, is where you take personal responsibility. You say, I did that. I'm the one. The third step is, I say, use the right scalpel. Use the right scalpel. And this is key. This is one of the reasons why it's so difficult. Actually, I think I haven't heard many sermons on repentance. I've heard people talk about repentance, and sometimes in very helpful and clear and biblical ways. Great. But I fear that one of the reasons why people haven't, there had not been training on repentance like there used to be. There are treatises on this sort of stuff from what I said, the old spiritual and theological and pastoral masters. But people don't talk about this kind of thing anymore. Because what you're supposed to, the average person say, well, I go to church, what I want to do is I want to feel good. And my response to that is great, but sometimes to feel good, you got to feel not so good. But there's a gospel way to do that. And if the summary of Jesus' teaching that Matthew gives us is repent because the kingdom is at hand, and that that's supposed to be the gospel, that's supposed to be the good news, there may be something good about repentance that we're missing. And I think it's this next point where I say use the right scalpel. You might say something like this. If I don't obey, or you find yourself after the fact, you did something and you're like, I don't know about that, but you deserve it, you know, and you do the thing, and after a while you think, on further reflection, what I did was no good, you know, and so you feel bad about it. And there's some internal monologuing. I was going to say dialogue, but sometimes that's weird. There's some internal conversation for you. You might say something like this. If I don't obey, you feel bad about obeying because you're afraid you're going to get punished somehow. And so you're doing the right thing. You're doing what God calls you to do. You're aligning your conscience with God's standard is motivated by avoiding punishment. Or it's motivated by God, you think God's going to, if I keep doing the bad thing, then God's not going to clean up my mess that's been caused by the bad thing. And so I feel really bad about it, and now I'm going to repent so that God will not either punish me or that so he'll clean up my mess. And I'm afraid if I don't say the right words in the repentance process, then he's not going to clean up my mess. And what I need you to see on that is that's using God as a means to your ends. And some people call that repentance. That's not repentance. That's something else. Use the right scalpel. I say scalpel, switch to using this medical kind of metaphor because, you know, sometimes if, you know, somebody's going to, you've got some kind of thing that needs to come out and somebody's going to do surgery, they're going to pick the right scalpel, and you're going to have, it's going to hurt to take out the thing, whatever it is. It's going to hurt. But in order for you to be healed, they've got to cut. And depending on how bad it is, it's got to cut deep in order for you to be healed. And if you don't allow, you say, well, no, you want to do what? You've got this abscess, whatever, you want to take it out, and you want to cut me? Don't you understand that I've already got difficulties? Haven't you seen this? And how else is this supposed to be, right? But medically, we sort of get the idea that, yeah, I get it, you might have to do a little surgery, but that's the way to heal, that's the way to health. And so you want to pick the right scalpel. And the scalpel that David uses when he does those steps that we've already looked at, the scalpel that he uses is not a fear of punishment. It is not a fear that he's disappointing God. It is not a fear that God's not going to clean up his mess. It is in verse 1. Look at it there with me. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. The scalpel that David selects in this repentance, we can shift metaphors in this way, the motivator, the thing that David is considering when he is cutting deep to remove the abscess, is not fear of punishment or anything. It's a feeling, I broke God's heart. I broke his heart. But there's this massive well of mercy. That's why he uses the word abundant mercy. It's a kind of an overflowing. It's a spring. And the whole idea of a spring is that just, water just keeps coming. And so the thing that David goes to here is love, God's love, and his mercy. And here's why that is so significant and it's so powerful. And it's such a succinct example about how to use the gospel to fuel repentance that leads to joy. When you obey or repent out of fear of punishment, or out of fear of like the relationship fallout with other people, and that's the reason, sometimes it works. But it works because it restrains your heart. You are restraining. You're saying you're using your fear of punishment or your fear of having the problems fixed. You're using the fear to restrain your behavior instead of allowing the gospel to transform the things that you love. And when you go to God, you say, Lord, fix my mess. I'm really sorry. You know, if you get me out of this one, you know, I'll straight and narrow after this, you know. It's using God as the means to your own end. So there's a kind of repentance, which is not really repentance at all, that focuses on the consequences of our own choices and uses God as a means to fix those consequences. There's that kind of repentance, it makes you hate yourself. It makes you feel very bad about yourself instead of your sin. Because you feel really bad that you might have screwed things up for yourself. And so the focus of repentance in that frame is you instead of God. Which is one reason why it's so easy to shift things to somebody else. Because we're kind of already triggered in that, you know, moving in that direction. But there's a different kind of repentance, a genuine repentance, a true repentance that focuses not on you and your desires and making God a means to your ends, but instead focuses on God and makes him the end, not the means, and makes him the end. And that focus makes you hate your sin, not yourself. Why? Because of the scalpel. The thing that makes you repent is the very thing that shows your value and your worth. The thing that makes you repent, that makes you say, you don't say, I'm afraid that God's going to zap me. You say, I broke his heart. And I'm so valuable to him. And he sought me out. and he found me, and he made me alive from death, and he guides me, and I have damaged the communion and fellowship with him. Lord, out of your abundant love and out of your mercy, cleanse the thoughts of my heart. Cleanse me so that we can be restored to fellowship and we can be restored to communion. So when you repent in that way, what I want you to see is that it's very difficult to repent in that way and come to feel very, very bad about yourself afterwards. If you believe that you have repented and you feel worse about yourself than when you started, probably you haven't done this kind of repentance that David is exhibiting here. Some people I know, they have done something and they say, I have forgiven myself. They say, the person I've done this to has forgiven me. They say, I know God has forgiven me. And you might say, well, okay, but you're still upset about it. What's the deal? And the person will sometimes say, I can't forgive myself. And I have a dear friend, a 30-year friend, who several years ago called me with something like that for him. And we walked through that whole thing, and it ended with just that statement, I can't forgive myself. And I said to my 30-year friend, I'm emphasizing that, okay? We have a deep, long relationship. Sometimes you can borrow from that when you want to say hard things. I said, it sounds like your true God is not very forgiving. And my friend wept. Because his true God was what he thought about himself. And that was irreparably damaged. And there was no way to come back from that if that's the true God. And what he needed was the right scalpel. He needed to be able to repent to the people who were part of this fallout using the energy and the motive of the gospel that you see David using here. The thing that drives you to repent is not just a sorrow over the fallout and not just a shock at your own behavior, but a sense of sorrow for having made this offense against God's love and his mercy. Most people, I found, they think their main issue is that God's disappointed in them. And sometimes God's angry with them. And it's hard for them to see God as not angry all the time. And not disappointed all the time. And it's in part because God's love is so deep and it's so broad. You know, it's the kind of it's like a perfect parent. Not an average parent, but a perfect parent. You know, one that doesn't exist. Whose love cannot be diminished by the absurd behavior of the child. But in fact, when the child behaves in ways and the parent says, you know, we're not going to do that. That's not the way it works. And the child responds, you don't love me. And the parent says, I'm doing this because I love you. One day you will see that. It is out of the love of the parent. And how much more, God? Last step is this. So you don't just have to use the right scalpel. But when you take those first three steps, remember this is part one of two, next week we'll say more. But when you take those first three steps, you will see change of some kind in some degree. Jesus himself never repented. Everybody agree with that? Yeah, he never repented because he never needed to. Because he was the God-man. He was fully human and fully divine, and he never sinned, John says this. However, Jesus shows us why repentance can lead to the life that you are already seeking. He shows us that. And it's one of the reasons why Jesus is one of his most frequently used metaphors is basically we say death to life. Some variation on that. Take up your cross and follow me. And unfortunately, in our culture, what that's come to mean is if you've got a nagging wife, well, you're going to have to deal with that. Right? If you've got some terrible boss, well, that's just your cross. You're going to have to bear that. And that's not at all what Jesus was saying. When he would say, take up your cross and follow me, what he was saying is something that was paradoxical for them, which was the cross at the time was the symbol of Roman power and conquest. And if you crossed them, that would happen to you. It was a symbol of shame and death. And so Jesus says, you need to pick that up, and you'll follow me. So in the process of picking it up and carrying that along with me, that's what it means to follow me. You're going to do that a lot, and it's going to hurt you, you think. But you will see that there's life on the other side of that death. So sometimes when you need to repent, it hurts. You will see your sin. You will confess it. You might mourn the sin. You will hate it. And you follow through in that way, in this kind of repentance that leads to life. You will pick up your cross. You will carry it to Jesus, where you can lay down the burdens. As followers of Jesus, we lean forward in reliance on his teaching about the way to live. Especially here in this area of repentance. And when we do that, we learn that the repenting heart leads not to death, even though it might feel like a long, slow death march to go and apologize to the person you need to apologize to. I've been there. Even though it may feel like that, there's life on the other side of it. Even though it may feel like death to say, I did that. To say it out loud, I did that. I chose to do it. And I'm sorry. That's the way to life. So sometimes you have to lose your life to find it. Somebody really smart said that once. And sometimes we find God's grace and glory best, not on the mountaintop, but in the dark valley, which seems to us to be getting darker all the time. And the way out is often repentance. Because in that, we can be like David here, who was deep in the pit. And he got out. How did he do that? And he went on and he had a great rest of his life. He had some weird things happen, but he recovered. And he continued to be a great king. How did he do that? I would submit to you, because he knew how to repent. And that's one of the main reasons he was a man after God's own heart. Do you know how to repent? Let's pray. Lord, help us learn to love what you teach. Help us become people who are quick to repent, quick to seek forgiveness and reconciliation with you and with others. Help us to experience the restorative power of gospel-centered repentance. Amen.